however, Shackleton's ship, the Endurance, became trapped in the ice, and they were forced to abandon the expedition. And what turned into a journey to become the first turned into a journey just to simply get home alive. And so in the course of this attempt to, just to stay alive, they had to abandon all necessary provisions, all any external, any added things, to strip it all off, to just hold the bare essentials so that they could just, by any means possible, get home with the stuff on their back. And you know, what's interesting in this story at this point on the journey is that Shackleton makes one notable exception among others, but this one in particular, he allows one of his men to bring along his banjo. Of all things to bring along on a trip, like, well, why would you keep a banjo? But Shackleton said, this is vital mental tonic for the people. This is vital. This is essential. We can do without a lot of stuff, but we can't do it without music. It's very valuable. It's a treasure. And this may be one of the things that keeps this group with it, that keeps this group alive. We can attest, and we see around us in our, certainly in this generation, where we were accustomed to seeing earbuds in the ears, headphones on the ears. We're accustomed to the value this generation attaches to music. We're holding on to that hope. We're holding on to that, the goodness we find in a song. So what does it tell us when people stop singing? What happens when our song is gone? Perhaps for some, it means they've lost hope, they've lost a sense of purpose. Perhaps for some, it's a loss of peace inside. Or could it perhaps be, when we see people losing a song, for some, could it be that there's something that these people treasure even more than music itself, and that is why, in a certain situation, they choose not to sing? As we want to look at, Lord willing, and God's word this morning, let's open our time in prayer once again. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for meeting us where we are and for providing us just what we need. Would you bless us this morning with your truth, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at what it means to sing the Lord's song. And we've begun to see that we find songs throughout Scripture, beginning as far back as creation itself. But there's one book in particular we know that emphasizes song perhaps more than any other. That's the book of Psalms, which catalogs songs by the dozen. And there are many psalms, we're sure we have our favorites, ones that really resonate with our hearts. But this morning we're going to look at something that is rather different in the Psalms. We're going to look at a psalm that is songless, a psalm without a song. Before we look into this psalm, we need to set the context once more. Recall, Moses and the children of Israel have crossed the Red Sea. They've praised the Lord in Exodus 15. I'll sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. That song of the people, that song of praise, quickly turns into grumbling, and God must judge his people through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until they stand on the brink of the promised land once again. And as we saw last week in Deuteronomy 32, God gives his people another song to sing, a song of witness, a song which years later would testify to the people, just as God predicted, that they would suffer on account of their sin, of their turning away from God. And in that song, God calls his people to turn back to him once again. Well, as we continue to go through the story of Israel, we see that just what God had said comes to pass. God does bless his people richly. And the people do turn from God to idols repeatedly. And so God must judge his people continually, again and again. Though he continually rescues them, they continually turn back to sin, and they must continually suffer the consequence of their choices. Until their sin reaches such a point that God must sentence his own people to exile in a foreign land. Judah will go into exile in Babylon on account of her sin. And this brings us to the point of the psalm we're going to look at, Psalm 137. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Psalm 137 finds God's people in exile. I'm going to read the whole of this psalm as we begin here. Psalm 137 begins like this. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." This is not a psalm we typically look at to give us strength. If anything, it's the kind of psalm we tend to avoid, the kind of psalm that is painful for us to hear. And yet it's here, calling out to us on the pages of Scripture. It's here for a reason, and we cannot ignore it. Look what the psalm is about. Verse 1. "By the waters of Babylon there we sat down and wept." There's no title to this song. It doesn't tell us who wrote it or when they wrote it, but we see from the psalm itself when it was written. It's a reflection on Israel's time in exile, people Judah's time in exile in Babylon. And they're sitting down by the rivers of Babylon, and they're weeping. This psalm is a psalm that accounts with raw emotion this period in the life of the nation when they had lost everything and sunk to their lowest state imaginable. Babylon has swooped in, devouring cities, ravaging homes, destroying their capital, taking captives and carting them off to a foreign land. They have devastated this people. None of us can totally relate to what Israel has experienced here. So the people sit down and weep by the rivers of Babylon. Why? Why are the people crying? What does the text say in verse 1? It says, "When we remembered Zion." That's the reason God's people are weeping. That's the reason they're upset. They're remembering Zion. What is Zion? In the Old Testament, Zion is generally speaking the name for Jerusalem. It's the location of Judah's capital, the seat of political power for the nation, like our Winnipeg, or more for our nation, it would be the seat of power in Ottawa. But Zion is so much more than that for the people of God. Zion is the place where God rules over his people. It is where he sits enthroned, where his presence was physically manifest in a cloud of glory above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of God. God dwelt, we could say, in a sense, in Zion. And we look again and again in the Psalms, and this is what the Psalms as a whole celebrate. Psalm 9:11 says, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion." Psalm 50, verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." Psalm 87, 2, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." Psalm 132, verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place." Zion was much more than a political capital for the people of Israel. Zion was the center of hope for the nation. As Psalm 53, 6 says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." This was the place of God's dwelling, the place of God's manifest presence among his people. And this place, more than any other, was the people's hope. It's when we remembered Zion, the psalm says, that is when, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept. Babylon's a long way from Zion, hundreds of miles from Zion. Zion is but a memory as the people sit far away in exile. And the memory of Zion brings more than just weeping. Look at verse 2. "On the willows there, or on the poplars there, we hung up our lyres," or some of your translations may have harps. Not only are God's people crying, but they've also stopped singing. You see that? They've hung up their lyres. This isn't artistic design. This is people setting their instruments down because they cannot play them anymore. They can't bring themselves to sing a song anymore. The lyre is an instrument of, in some cases, of comfort, of consolation. When Saul was afflicted by a spirit, David took up the lyre and played, and Saul was refreshed again. This kind of music may offer a calming reprieve to those going through a difficult time. I'm sure we can all attest to a song's ability on some occasions to soothe our minds and our souls. And yet these captives of Babylon have hung up their instruments. because they aren't using them, because they won't use them, because they cannot bring themselves to play them anymore. More than mere tears, even, this lack of music illustrates the depths to which this people have fallen. This past week, I was waiting in one of the hallways of the school here in town, and I noticed some assignments on the bulletin board, and they were having to do with Remembrance Day. The kids, I don't know which class, probably a younger class, had done these assignments, and one of the questions on this creative writing thing was, what does peace sound like? What does peace sound like? And it struck me that seemed like the foremost answer, I don't know if the kids were prepped for this, but the foremost answer that came across, one of the first things a lot of kids said, was music. Peace sounds like music. I thought, that's a really good answer. When things are right, when in our world, when things are going as they should be, it's not simply just dead quiet, it's music. There's a song. That's what peace sounds like. So if peace sounds like music, if singing is the norm when things are as they should be, then something is greatly wrong when the singing stops. Something evil has befallen a people who are forced to hang up their musical instruments. There is not peace here. Added to the unrest of God's people sitting in Babylon in exile, added to their unrest is the taunt of their captors. Look at verse 3. For there are captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. We cannot help but hear a note of mocking, of jeering in the captor's request here. This is a conquered people, a subjected people, and now they're being asked for songs, for mirth, for one of the songs of Zion. They're being asked to entertain their captors with music, with the very songs they would have been singing, which told of God's goodness and God's blessing upon his chosen people, like the Psalms we just looked at, singing about Zion and how God's going to save his people. This request for song is like rubbing salt in an open wound, rubbing it into the face of the people that they aren't in Zion anymore. By the way, this psalm may remind us that when other people are going through a desperate time, the first thing we do is not to be like Babylon and call for songs from them. There are better ways we can minister to God's people in those situations. So the people have hung up their lyres. They cannot do as their captors ask. Verse 4, they express their frustration. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The answer to this question is obvious. We cannot. We cannot. This is a psalm without a song. A psalm in which God's people find themselves unable to sing. What is this psalm doing in the Bible? Why did the people who put psalms together, why did they include this one? This is like that piece of artwork that in your collection that you'd rather hide, you'd rather no one else really saw because it didn't turn out that well. This psalm doesn't seem to turn out that well. And yet we know, don't we, deep down that we all need Psalm 137. We all have Psalm 137 days, seasons, years. There are times in each of our lives in which we find ourselves unable to sing. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And it's at this point in particular that the psalm does something wonderful for us. We might think, can anything good come out of this psalm? Here's what we need to see. What makes these people grieve tells us something about what makes them rejoice. What they cry about shows us what they delight in. Like a child who cries and cries when you leave the house, showing that what they really want is you. So the thing that takes your music away shows others what it is that causes you to sing. Look at verse 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Why is the psalmist grieving? Why are the people songless? What is it that they have been remembering since the beginning of this song, this psalm? It's Zion. It's Jerusalem. It's their homeland, but it's more than just a homeland. It's the place of God's blessing, the place of his presence, where he reigns and rules among his people whom he's redeemed. Zion is the hope of the nation. The reason God's people are so upset, are so sad on this occasion, is because they've remembered what it is that truly brings them joy. The fact that they remember Zion is the reason, in this case, that they cannot sing. Here's the thing for Israel and for us. It seems easier in the moment to forget, doesn't it? Israel is tempted here to forget the purpose of their songs, to use their songs like a silly little ditty to give mirth to their captors, to make them happy without taking them to heart. Israel is tempted to drown her own sorrows in song and merriment. Just forget what is past. Just enjoy the present. That's the way to go. That would seem easier, wouldn't it? That would seem more pleasant, more fun, just to forget about Zion, forget about Jerusalem. Then we could sing. Then we could rejoice. In our lives as well, it would seem easier to forget on some occasions where true joy comes from. To seek instead to have our needs met in the present from the things that surround us. You know, I feel empty today. Instead of remembering who it is that fills me up, there's something I need, something I'll go and buy, and that perhaps that'll fill up that void in my heart. I feel sad. And so instead of bringing to mind, instead of remembering who gives me joy, I'm gonna go eat something perhaps, and it'll cheer me up. I feel lonely. Instead of giving thought to who is with me, there's someone I can be close to. There's someone there. That person's not my spouse, but perhaps they'll make me feel better. And we reach and we grab for all these things more and more that we see around us in the moment, and we forget. We forget where true joy is found. For all of their weeping in this psalm, the people's broken hearts reveal one distinct thing. They're going to remember where their hope is at all costs. Look at verse 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I so forget Jerusalem that I am induced to play a merry song in this foreign place, then may the hand that plucks the strings of the lyre forget how to work. Let me forget my ability to play a song before I use songs to make me forget Jerusalem. Verse 6, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. May I forget how to sing before I open my mouth in forgetfulness of my people, my land, and my God. May my tongue no longer work if I forget where true joy is found. Israel grieves because she remembers Jerusalem, because she delights in Zion, because she has set Jerusalem above her highest joy. That's what her weeping and songlessness reveals here. It shows us where her treasure is, where her heart is. It's in more than just a song. It's in Zion. How can we relate to Israel's story here? We actually have more in common than we might think. What Israel was seeking in an earthly sense, we seek in a heavenly sense, don't we? Israel was an exile, remembering Zion, longing for the city where God had said he would bless them, the place where he had caused his name to dwell, where he would rule over them again. Yet we too are exiles here on earth, aren't we? We, like Israel, have been cut off from intimate fellowship with God on account of human sin. And yet, because of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, because of the gift of God's Holy Spirit given to all who trust in Christ, we have been given a down payment, a guarantee of a better world to come. The Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Philippi that while some people set their minds on earthly things, while some people reach around to satisfy themselves with the things around them, they look for ultimate fulfillment in the things of this world. Paul tells believers to remember where their true joy is found. And so he writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is not our home. This is not the life that satisfies ultimately. We need to remember what is our greatest joy. It's still to come when we see Jesus face to face in glory. And so if we are remembering Zion, if we are looking forward to the Jerusalem that is yet to come, if we would set that heavenly city above our greatest joy, then there will be times when we weep here and now. For the brokenness we see around us, for the way people seem far from God, even times when we find it difficult or impossible to sing because we feel far from our true home. And that's okay. But when we confess that we do not know fullness of joy here and now, What we must do is remember the joy we are looking forward to when we see Jesus face to face. Our tears can even tell others where our true treasure is. Amen? Well, this psalm finishes on a sober note as it began. And this is a difficult part of the psalm for us to understand. The writer says in verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare down to its foundations.'" Edom has served as an accomplice to Babylon in Judah's downfall. At least they had stood by and gloated while Judah was being wiped out. But here the psalmist asks God to remember Edom, not in a good way. He's even more explicit concerning Babylon in verse 8. "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." This is hard for us to read. Certainly, it's not a Christian sentiment that we want to nurture in our souls. And what we may simply note here is that what the psalmist is here praying about is what God himself has decreed. Back in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 16, God had prophesied judgment upon Babylon for her sins, for her pride, for her unwillingness to give honor and glory to God. And there God said in that verse, he says, "Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished." That's what God said. Likewise, in Jeremiah 51:13, we read, "The violence done to me and to my kinsmen be upon Babylon, let the inhabitant of Zion say. My blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, let Jerusalem say." These are things that God has said. And so while we must certainly love our enemies and desire their salvation as God does, something different is going on with Babylon here. Something that we cannot readily apply to our own situations today. These are matters which God has in his wisdom decreed. Sentiments which we find echoed even later in the book of Revelation. We won't go into that now. But what we should recognize here at the end of this psalm is that even here we find faith among God's people. Even here we find God's people remembering him. Notice what isn't going on here. These people are not saying, "We're going to go take vengeance upon Babylon, upon the Edomites." Rather, in verse 7, God is directly addressed. "Remember, O Lord." Directly here with Edom, and implicitly in what is said in Babylon after, the people are bringing their pain and grief into the presence of God. They're not taking justice into their own hands. They're bringing the injustices done to them before the eyes of the one who said in the psalm we looked at last week, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." The issue is brought before God, whose business it ultimately is to bring justice in the earth. The psalmist brings that before him in faith. So the psalmist even here is looking forward to a coming day when all wrongs will be made right, when the judge of all the earth will render just judgment from his throne. Our hope is not in taking vengeance now. Our hope is remembering God. Our hope is in that day when Jesus comes again. Will we remember that day? So as we conclude this brief look at this psalm this morning, there's more for God's people to understand. God is going to reveal more to them, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, about how they can sing. But as we close this morning, we find an example of what we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Here the author is describing how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how they lived in tents in the promised land. They were living like in a foreign land. They were sojourners, dwelling just temporarily as they waited for the land of promise to be fully given to them. And the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, speaking of Abraham here, he says that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Like the people in this song, well, they're looking back and remembering Zion. So Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, which God himself has built, where God himself was king, where God himself would rule and reign. Skip down to verse 13 of Hebrews 11. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. For you and I, if we are seeking for satisfaction in the life here and now, we have opportunity to satisfy ourselves in those things. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He has prepared for them a city. Isn't that great? The author takes these patriarchs as an example of living by faith, of living in the hope of a better country, even when we have not yet received it. And the author says it was a heavenly country these people were ultimately seeking. God has prepared a city for them. And that needs to be our hope also. That must be what we remember and never forget in the songs we sing and in the times we feel like hanging up our music. We remember where we will know full joy in his presence. We remember where our treasure is. And as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ, for the promise you've given to us as your people. God, I just want to pray in a special way for those who are mourning this morning, who are suffering or struggling, that you would encourage them, that you would give them hope in what you have promised. And would you give all of us that, remind us of that promise when we are tempted to just be satisfied with the things of this world, the things of this life, to forget you, to forget our hope that is in you. God, remind us of your presence. Remind us of your plan. Remind us of what you are preparing for us as your people. And help us by faith to wait for it. And we thank you and praise you for what you will do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.